If you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me today to Mark chapter 16, I'm going to read again verses 1 through 8. This is the second part of a sermon that was begun. And so we will finish the remainder of our text today. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. There are many people and various religions throughout the world that believe Jesus Christ was a good man, but a mere good man. They believe that he was a great moral teacher, but a mere great moral teacher. That he was even a prophet, but merely a prophet. However, Jesus Christ did not merely claim to be a good man. He claimed to be sinless in John 8:46. He did not merely claim to be a moral teacher. He claimed to be the lawgiver himself in Mark 2:28. He did not merely claim to be a prophet. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God in John 10:36. You see, dear ones, these two conflicting descriptions of Jesus Christ cannot both be true. Either Jesus Christ was a mere good man, or he was that and more, namely sinless. Either Jesus Christ was a mere moral teacher, or that he was more, namely the supreme lawgiver. Either Jesus Christ was a mere prophet, or he was that and more, namely the eternal Son of God. What is interesting is that those who make these claims about Christ, that he was only a good man, only a moral teacher, or only a prophet, are not so much contradicting me or our confession of faith. Such people are really contradicting Christ himself. They are really calling Christ a liar, because it was Christ who made these claims about himself as recorded in the scripture. And he confirmed that he was who he said he was by his bodily resurrection from the dead. Of course, these critics would say they're not disagreeing with Christ, but only disagreeing with those portions of the Bible that have been perverted by men to say that Christ was the eternal Son of God and was raised from the dead on the third day. But upon what basis do they accept certain claims of Christ as found in the Bible as being a good man, a moral teacher, and a prophet, while denying other claims of Christ that are likewise found in the Bible as being the Son of God who was raised from the dead. For these claims of Christ as to His being the Son of God who was raised from the dead were preached and recorded in Scripture within the lifetime of many eyewitnesses who could have denied these claims to be false if indeed they had never been made by Christ. These eyewitnesses were willing to be tortured and slaughtered for these claims of Christ which they both heard and saw. If these claims of Christ were a mere fictitious legend that was simply generated by His followers that had no historical basis at all, how could they spring up within the lifetime of hundreds of even thousands of witnesses who could have denied such claims to be true if Christ had not claimed to be the Son of God, nor if they had not seen Him bodily after His resurrection? Can you imagine stories being circulated concerning Ronald Reagan after his death to the effect that during his life he claimed to be the Son of God and demonstrated it to be true by his own resurrection? Can you imagine a story of that nature being circulated shortly after his death? Well, there would be so many people still alive who actually knew, personally knew Ronald Reagan, who could deny such a claim that such a fictitious legend would quickly be buried in the sand. And Christianity would have likewise, dear ones, been immediately buried in the sand had people simply made up these stories about Christ shortly after His death. It is certainly true that fictitious legends can develop about a leader after his death. However, this is not the case while there are yet thousands of eyewitnesses still living who knew the man. The inspired gospel accounts of the life of Christ written by Matthew and John were recorded by apostles of Christ. They were eyewitnesses. They knew Christ personally. Mark was a contemporary of Christ who likely followed Christ during His ministry. And many believe that Mark depended upon Peter's account of Christ's life for the details of His gospel. Again, eyewitnesses. Luke thoroughly investigated, he says, and researched His gospel account, having spoken with many eyewitnesses, even some who were previously enemies of Jesus Christ, as was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, may be called to testify that Christ actually made these supernatural claims concerning Himself and that He appeared to hundreds of witnesses after His resurrection from the dead. The Pharisee Saul hated and persecuted believers in Jesus Christ. He certainly had no desire to perpetuate any fictitious legend about Christ that would increase the popularity of Christ or the Christian religion. He no doubt accepted, previous to seeing Christ on the road to Damascus, he no doubt accepted the story invented by the Sanhedrin that the body of Christ was stolen by the disciples. And yet such an enemy came face to face with the resurrected Christ. And an enemy of Christ became a believer in Jesus Christ. This legend theory is another argument that is used by skeptics against the claims of Christ and against His resurrection. It is very easy, dear ones, to assert anything. It's very easy to assert that the divine claims made by Christ concerning himself were not actually made by Christ. But where is the historical proof of such a perversion and revision of Christ's claims by his followers and by the church? Nothing in history, nor in the textual record, would even minutely lead us to such a conspiracy by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, or Paul. Dear ones, it is not the facts that lead critics and skeptics of Christ to doubt or to deny the divine claims of Christ and his glorious resurrection. It is rather their unbelieving bias against that which is divinely revealed in Scripture that leads them to doubt or to deny the divine claims of Christ and his resurrection. Such critics and skeptics have already beforehand, before even looking at the evidence, they've already determined that no one can know with certainty that there is only one true living God, eternally existing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself in creation, in providence, and in the pages of Scripture. They have, from the very beginning, ruled out the possibility of Christ's resurrection by their own unbelief in the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And it is that unbelief that blinds them to the truth and condemns them. Let us today look to the pages of Scripture as we continue our study of Christ's resurrection as found in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. The main points from our text are as follows. First of all, the first to see the empty tomb, Mark 16, 1 through 5a, that point we looked at in the last sermon. The two points that we'll consider this Lord's Day are these. Second, the first to hear the victorious news, Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. And the third point, the first to announce the victorious news, in Mark 16, verses 7 and 8. Let us consider then the second main point. The first to hear the victorious news. Look with me at Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. In the previous sermon, we noted that certain women were the first to see the empty tomb. A great honor was bestowed upon these faithful followers of Christ to witness that empty tomb. Their courage in following Christ and in standing with Christ at the crucifixion and at his burial, incidentally at his crucifixion where only the Apostle John was present, and at his burial where there was no apostle present, their courage in following Christ was herein honored by God. But the honors bestowed upon these women were not yet ended, for they were the first to actually hear the victorious news concerning the resurrected Christ. Upon arriving at the tomb and finding the huge stone rolled away and looking to see that the tomb was empty, there appears to the women an angel who is stated here to be a young man, but in the other gospel accounts, it makes it very clear that this was an angel from God, bearing good news. Just as angels conveyed the good news of Christ's birth to shepherds. So now an angel of God declares the good news of Christ's resurrection to the women who are at the tomb. Actually, there were two angels present, according to Luke 24:4. In this particular gospel, in Matthew's account, only one of the angels is mentioned. However, in Luke 24:4, very clearly it states that two angels were present. This is not a contradiction. Apparently, Matthew and Mark mention only the chief spokesman for the two angels, whereas Luke mentions both angels. This same type of accounting occurs, you'll recall, in Matthew 8:28, where two demoniacs are mentioned, whereas Mark and Luke mention only one demoniac, who was likely the most well-known demoniac of the two. So no contradiction here between the gospel accounts. Upon entering the tomb, our text says that the women were affrighted. That is, they were alarmed. They were distressed. Why would they be distressed rather than comforted at what they saw? They saw the empty tomb and they saw an angel of God. Why would they be distressed rather than being comforted? Let me suggest, because they were not expecting to see an empty tomb nor an angel of God. Remember that these women, as faithful to Christ as they were, had come to the tomb not to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, but rather they had come to the tomb to further honor the dead Christ by anointing his body with spices. Their faith had not yet ascended to lay hold of the resurrected Christ. The whole matter of Christ's death and resurrection did not fit into the scheme and their expectations that they had for the Messiah, as it did not fit into the expectations that the apostles themselves had for the Messiah. The resurrection of Christ, dear ones, basically caught the apostles and these women by complete surprise. They weren't expecting it. They had missed it. Even though Christ had announced it, they not only had the scriptures from the Old Testament, but they also had as well Christ's own testimony to that effect. No doubt they, that is these women, like the apostles, though having heard the prophecy of Christ that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, that truth they had not embraced with understanding and faith. Since their faith was not firmly rooted in the revelation of Christ's word to them, dear ones, and this is important, because their faith wasn't rooted in the revelation of Christ, in the word of Christ, the empty tomb, and the angel of God were actually sources of distress to them rather than sources of comfort to them. Dear ones, how often does the Lord send us similar signs of comfort, but we are terrified because all we can see is a bare and empty tomb rather than a resurrected and living Christ? We wonder in fear, what happened to the body of Christ? As did the women. Our faith is so weak that we do not lay hold of a resurrected Christ. For example, what if you pray for God to increase your faith? That's your prayer request. Lord, increase my faith in Thee. And so the Lord sends along a financial trial, divinely appointed for you. It's an answer to your prayer to increase your faith. Because faith are like spiritual muscles faith is only going to be exercised, dear ones, when we can use it in difficult situations, or primarily in those times it will be exercised. Certainly it can be exercised in good times as well, and should be. But it will be especially stretched in those times when trials come our way. But see, all that you can see at that point is that there is no money in the bank, just as the women saw there's no body in the grave. That which God intends for your comfort to strengthen your faith terrifies you and frightens you. You can't presently see the resurrected Christ who has promised in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Dear Christian, consider with me that the Lord's Supper is also intended for our comfort in Christ Jesus. But perhaps some of us approach it with such a slavish fear and trembling that we find little comfort or joy in it at all. All we can see in the Lord's Supper is our own unworthiness, our own sin and transgression of God's law, and our own deserved misery and condemnation. That is not to say we shouldn't mourn and grieve over our own unworthiness and sin and misery in coming to the Lord's Supper. However, we are acting just like these women who feared when they saw the empty tomb, if we go no further. Just as they did not lay hold of the certain promise of God that Christ was to be raised from the dead on the third day, so have we not laid hold of the certain promise of God that Christ was crucified in order to remove our sin and raised for our justification. The Lord's Supper, dear ones, is a solemn feast, it is true, but it is one of the most joyous occasions we will ever be able to share with Christ and the brethren while here on earth. For the Lord's Supper, dear ones, confirms to us that our faith in Christ is not in vain. Our faith in Christ is not meaningless. Our faith in Christ is properly placed. Dear ones, do not allow that which is intended by Christ for your comfort, even trials that come your way, which is intended for your comfort, which is intended for your growth in faith and courage and perseverance, don't allow any of these things to become a time for you to exhort to slavish fear and morbid introspection without hope, without confidence in Christ. Keep your eye of faith upon the resurrected Jesus Christ. Whatever you pass through, whatever you are doing, Christ is alive. He reigns. There is hope. Although these Christian women were weak in faith, they yet became the first recipients of the victorious news concerning Christ's resurrection. These women may have been weak in faith, but they were not faithless. Their faith was in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, but their faith at this point was misguided and misdirected. Why? Because their faith was not focused, as we've already said, their faith was not focused upon the word of Christ. Just as Peter sunk in fear into the waters of the sea when the eye of faith was taken off of Jesus Christ, and he did not heed, he did not place his faith in that word of Christ which Christ gave to Peter. Come! Come to me, Peter! He forgot the word of Christ. His faith was not at that point in Christ's word, but he was looking at all the circumstances around him. So these women likewise sunk when they did not look in faith to the word of Christ concerning Christ's resurrection. Dear ones, we will all likewise follow in their steps and be dismayed by that which should comfort and encourage us if Christ and His Word are not the object of our faith. Our first step, you can almost count it, you can write it down, our first step into discouragement, self-pity, not being content, anxiety over situations is to look at the empty tomb apart from the Word of Christ. We will never understand the meaning of the empty tomb without the Word of Christ. We'll simply wonder, where did the body go? I know it was there the night before, but where did the body go? Without the Word of Christ that tells us where the body went, where's our hope? Where's our faith? Where's our confidence? That is why two Christians can look at the same events, and one will be discouraged by those events, and one will be filled with hope by those events. One has taken his eyes off of Christ and His Word. The other one has placed his eye of faith firmly upon Christ, the resurrected Christ. And there is always hope in a resurrected Christ. Now, as we will stare at all of the evidences of God's provision for us and protection to us that we see in God's providence, we'll stare at these and we'll be look like those women looking at the empty tomb if our faith is not in the resurrected Christ. We'll be alarmed and we'll be distressed by God's providence if our faith is not in the resurrected Christ. Well, the angel of God issues a most gracious command in verse 6 to these women. Be not affrighted, or literally, stop being alarmed or distressed. They had no valid reason to be alarmed because of the empty tomb and the angel of God. Because the empty tomb and the angel of God were not sent for their hurt, but for their comfort and for their encouragement, in spite of their weakness of faith. Note the gentle rebuke of the angel in Mark 16:6. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. In other words, you're looking for Christ among the dead. And the implication is, you shouldn't be looking for Christ here in this tomb among the dead. Such a gentle reproof and rebuke that the angel gives. Observe, dear ones, dear cast down Christian, dear struggling Christian, dear weak Christian, dear perplexed Christian, observe that Christ will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He gently rebukes these women, even who are weak in faith and seeking the resurrected Christ amongst the dead. The Lord does not send His angel to severely reprove these weak women of faith, but rather sends His angel to turn their eyes from their fear and anxiety to Christ and His faithful promises. What a contrast is here exhibited between the comfort given to these believing, though weak women, and between the Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb in order to keep Christ in the tomb. The angel of God was sent to strike the Roman soldiers with a paralyzing fear, so they became like dead men that could not move. But not so with these struggling Christian women. Be not affrighted. Stop being alarmed or distressed. Before moving to the last main point, carefully note that to which the angel pointed in order to confirm these dear Christian women. The faithful messenger of God pointed to the Word of Christ. He is risen. he is not here. The angel of God, according to Matthew's gospel, says, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. You know, Christ said, Christ promised, Christ prophesied, he would be raised as he said in Matthew 28:6. The angel, as God's messenger and minister to these women, first declares the word of Christ to them. And then he points to the sign of Christ's promise, namely the empty tomb. First, the word of promise, and then the sign of promise. He points to the empty tomb. Behold the place where they laid him, in Mark 16:6. First, the word of promise, which gives us understanding, and then the sign of promise, which confirms our faith in the word of Christ. There is a remarkable pattern of word and sign throughout the scripture. Consider just a few examples. In the Garden of Eden, the promise of life was signified in the tree of life, word and sign. After the flood, the promise of God to preserve the world from another worldwide flood was signified in the rainbow, word and sign. The promise of God to be a God to Abraham and to his children was signified in circumcision, word and sign. The promise of God to deliver his people Israel from Pharaoh and to commune with them in the promised land was signified in the Passover, word and sign. And in the new covenant, the promise of God to be a God to you who believe and to your children is signified in baptism, word and sign. And beloved, the promise of God to deliver you from all of your enemies and to draw you unto himself in blessed and sweet communion is signified in the Lord's Supper, a word and sign. Just as the empty tomb was no comfort to the women without an understanding of the word that Christ was raised, that promise that Christ was raised, so the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper will be no comfort to us without an understanding of the word that Christ has suffered to remove from us the guilt and the punishment of our sin, which we deserve, and that he was bodily raised from the dead to guarantee our victory over sin, death, and Satan, and all of our enemies. Beloved, we do not come to the Lord's Supper to anoint a dead Savior, but to renew our covenant with a living Savior who promises to forgive us, who promises to grant us righteousness, who promises to lead us into victory, who promises to give us the grace to persevere even when it's tough and hard and difficult, and who promises to commune with us. This is all signified in our eating of the bread and drinking of the wine. Dear ones, God's appointed signs only become comforting seals to help and strengthen our faith by the word of Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. You have no strengthening sign to your faith without the promise of Christ attached to it. Without the promise of Christ, the sign of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper will be an exercise in futility. It is not the sign that gives life. It is the promise of Christ that gives life. Thus, to place your faith in even a divinely appointed sign rather than in the promise of Christ is a misplaced faith. A sign is not that in which we trust. Christ and his promise is that in which we trust, and that alone. But Christ, dear ones, loves us so much, even his weak, struggling, and faltering bride. He loves us so much that he encourages us along the way with all of these visible signs, which turn the eye of faith from the sign to the one who has given the sign, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we do not give up, so that we do not despair, so that hope is continually growing in our hearts, that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. If we have both the promises and the signs of Christ's love and of his forgiveness and righteousness and victory and everlasting life, we have Christ with us and near us in spirit, even as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. In fact, he is as near to us as the bread we eat and the bread we eat and the wine we drink. The third and final point, and this we'll not be able to spend much time on, but in verses 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 16, it says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." We have seen how these dear Christian women, though weak in faith, were granted the great honor of first seeing the empty tomb and of first hearing the victorious news of Christ's resurrection, and now they are the first to be sent forth to declare to the apostles the good news that Christ is risen. This was not a divine commission to take upon themselves the office of a minister, but it was a divine honor given to them to announce the resurrection of Christ to the apostles. A great honor. What is particularly amazing is that women in that culture were not accounted, as we've noted before, they were not accounted to be credible witnesses. This is unheard of, that women would be used as witnesses to anything of substance. But here they are. And I would suggest that is another feature about Scripture that points to its authenticity. Someone who is merely writing according to the cultural thinking of that time would not have included anything like this in his story, because it would not probably have been received very well. The fact that the Holy Spirit of God inspired it gives, I would suggest, greater attestation to the fact that, in confirmation, that this is indeed God's holy word. Doesn't prove that, because God speaking by His Spirit in the Word is the final proof. That's the evidence. But it does, I would suggest, further confirm that this is God's Word. It's not simply man's own ideas and man's own thinking. The Lord has a place, as I've said earlier, the Lord has a place for you women to be used mightily in the kingdom of Christ. You do not have to denigrate your gifts and abilities. You are joint heirs with Christ. You are joint heirs with your husband, and together you are joint heirs with Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ needs your gifts and your abilities to be used far and wide, to be used here to build the kingdom of Christ. You have an important work to be done. And the Lord would not have given that honor to women if he did not believe that women have a place, an important place in the kingdom of Christ, and seeing the kingdom go forward. It is interesting to see that the women, upon hearing the word, of promise, and upon seeing the sign of the empty tomb from the angelic messenger, still ran off in fear, according to Mark 16:8. This reminds us that even though God gives us the word of promise, and though God gives us the sign of promise in the sacraments, strength and encouragement are not necessarily tied to the precise moment that the sacrament is administered. God will effectively work His grace and strengthen faith in the lives of His people who by faith receive the word of promise and the sign of promise. But it will not necessarily be an immediate result, although many times it is. They did not immediately receive the grace from the promise and the sign. Though both were before them, they did not immediately receive that grace. They still ran off in fear. However, when the scripture speaks of women being present among the 120 who were praying together in Acts 1:14, at least 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, we can safely infer that Christ had efficaciously, effectively strengthened the faith of these same women who first heard the word of promise and beheld the sign of promise of the empty tomb. Grace had been multiplied to them. They were together with God's people, worshiping the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ will do for you, all of you, His people, who come by faith to receive His word of promise and sign of promise in the sacraments. Finally, lastly, let us not miss the grace of Christ that is present and who the women are to tell. But go your way, tell His disciples, and in capital letters, and Peter. Mark 16:7. And Peter. The angelic messenger of Christ sent the women to announce to the disciples the victorious news of Christ's resurrection. But one name is especially, specifically mentioned, that of Peter's. Why? Well, Peter, who had proudly claimed he would not forsake the Lord, certainly he would not deny the Lord three times, as the Lord had said. In fact, he would willingly lay down his life for the Lord, but he would never, ever deny Him. Peter, who did not heed the command of Christ to watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, who denied even knowing the Lord three times, not once, but three times. Yes, go tell the disciples and this same Peter that Christ is risen. Especially, specifically, tell Peter that Christ is risen. Peter, who fell so conspicuously, especially needs the encouragement that Christ is alive. We should never rejoice, dear ones, in the fall of a Christian, or any man for that matter, into sin. But God has so used the fall of Peter to encourage us all, that Christ restores us and causes us to stand, even if we who trust in Him should fall seven times, the Lord will raise us up again and again and again. There was Peter is not looking for Christ here. He is certainly not looking for the resurrected Christ here. Yet Christ goes looking for Peter. For Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save those who have besetting sins and struggle daily to overcome problems in their marriage. Dear ones, weak Christians who are beset with sin, as we all are, Christ sends you this message by way of His minister today. I go before you. He said to the women to tell the disciples, I go before you to meet you in Galilee. But the Lord says to us today, I go before you and want to commune with you in this very place today. I go before you to meet you here. Confess your sin, yes. Mourn and grieve over the sin that you've committed against Christ, yes. But come to Christ and receive His forgiveness and righteousness and life. Do not run from Him. Run into the safety of His everlasting arms. Those arms that will never let you ultimately and finally fall, but will continue to lift you up out of those most desperate circumstances and trials that you find yourself in. Christ says, go to the disciples and to Peter and tell them, I will meet them in Galilee. Heed the word today. Receive the word of Christ's promise that He offers to you, His people. Let us stand at this time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the word of promise and the signs of promise that Thou hast given to us. For, O Lord, these signs of promise encourage our faith, but these signs of promise would mean nothing to us without the word of promise. Thou hast condescended to our weaknesses, and Thou hast told us, O Lord, through these means of grace, that Thou dost love us and care for us, that Thou art our God and we are Thy people, that Thou, O Lord, hast made an everlasting covenant to save us. Thou hast fulfilled all righteousness and all obedience in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Thou hast done everything that we need in order to find favor in the eyes of God, and there is nothing that we can add to it nor subtract from it. O Lord our God, forgive us for our unbelief and our misplaced faith, where we have looked at signs which Thou hast sent us to comfort us, and we've interpreted them as being signs of distress. Father, fix our faith firmly in Christ and in His word of promise. We ask, Lord, that Thou would hear our prayers and Thou would cause Thy word to burn deeply into our lives and to burn the chaff that has accumulated. Refine us, O Lord, that we may be a further use to Thee and may grow to even love Thee and enjoy Thee more than we presently do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.